Let's see. Can you guys hear me? Is the mic on? Hello, hello. Can you guys hear me? Can, yes, no. What's that? They're saying no. Do you guys, oh, wow. There you go. All right. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 10, as we continue our study in the doctrine of salvation. Just to let you know what's going on, this class will meet tonight, obviously, and then the next two Wednesdays. And then the last Wednesday in the month, we're not meeting as a class, but we're having a children's presentation. Which, by the way, is very good. It's very encouraging to look at what these kids have done during the year. Makes you realize when they start doing their memory verses and things that we're doing more than just being a babysitting service here. So it's always encouraging to come to that. So I would encourage you to come to that as well. It's the last Wednesday of the month. And then the way I have it timed is we're going to be getting into the doctrine of the security of the believer starting in June, in which case the class won't meet Wednesdays during the summer, but it will meet in Sunday school during the Sunday school hour in the sanctuary. So anyway, that's a kind of a preview of things to come. We are here in Roman numeral 6 talking about the results of salvation. Once you gain salvation by faith alone, what exactly do we have? And this is the section where we learn of our riches in Christ. Dr. Chafer articulated 33 blessings that we have as New Testament Christians. We're not going to go through all 33. We're just drilling down on a few of them. But some of the ones, and we're drilling down on the ones that probably need more explanation than others. But we have adoption, eternal life, regeneration, justification, and we also have the forgiveness of all pre-cross sins. So what we're taking a look at here is good works, and if we have time, we'll get into sanctification and glorification. So another item that we have as New Testament Christians is we have what I like to call the capacity for good works. So take a look at Ephesians 2:10. Verses 8 and 9 describe how we're saved by faith alone. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." So it's interesting, we are not saved by good works, verses 8 and 9, but we are saved unto good works. So we have the ability as New Testament Christians to do works that are glorifying to God. And you'll find this in Ephesians, many other places. You might want to just take a quick look at James 2 for a minute. James 2, verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have good works,'" or works. "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then going down to verse 26, it says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Dead is very, very misinterpreted today. Most people, when they look at the word dead there, think it means non-existence, because that's the 21st century use of the term. When we think of dead, we think of non-existence. But what you'll discover in the Bible is death never means non-existence. Because when I die, when you die, when every person on planet Earth dies, are they going to still exist somewhere? Sure, heaven or hell. So faith without works is dead is not saying, boy, if I don't have enough works, I guess my faith doesn't exist. 99% of the teaching you get on that chapter will tell you that, but that's inconsistent with the biblical definition of death. What it actually is saying is, if I don't have works as a Christian, then my faith is useless, non-productive. Yeah, I've got my fire insurance paid up and I'm going to heaven, but God is not using me to advance his purposes on the earth, you see. That's what is meant by faith without works is dead. So one of the blessings that we have as New Testament Christians is we have a capacity for good works. We have a capacity to do good works which are pleasing to God. And sort of the way we like to communicate this, oh, and before I even get to that, there's something else we have a capacity to do. It's to overcome habitual sin patterns in our lives. That's part of the many, many good works we can do. We have the ability to tell sin no. So let me take you to some verses on that, and a lot of these are misunderstood as well. These are sometimes called the household codes. But take a look at Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21. You probably have heard some of these verses quoted in isolation of the rest of the book. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So people look at that verse and they say, oh my gosh, if I have these habits in my life, I guess, A, I lost my salvation, Arminianism. B, I never had salvation, Calvinism. Or if they go into a rewards theology, which we hold to here, they will interpret the word inherit as, if these patterns are in my life, I guess I will not inherit, which they interpret as a reward. I guess I will not be rewarded in the millennial kingdom. So some people teach from this that some believers will make it into the millennial kingdom and some will not. And this is called outer darkness theology, which to me is like a Protestant purgatory, if I can put it that way. There's a whole view out there, and you get it from older commentators like Govet, and it's kind of making a comeback today in some of our circles that if you don't have good works, then you know you might not go to hell, but you don't inherit the millennial kingdom. You'll go into this kind of outer darkness belief. So you see how these verses are misinterpreted by a lot of different people. Boy, if I've got all these habits in my life, A, I lost my salvation, Arminianism. I guess I never had my salvation, hyper-Calvinism. Or I guess I'm not going to make it into the millennium, the kingdom, outer darkness theology. And the whole problem here is remedied when you start looking at the change of pronouns. If you go back to verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and what? You will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. So when he says you, he's using the second person plural pronoun you. Now, you start moving into this household code about morality, and you go down to verse 20. He says, I warn you, just as I have forewarned you, that, does he say you? No, he says those. See how he just switched the pronoun? He went from you to those. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So given that switch in pronoun from you to those, I don't think Paul is saying to believers, you never had salvation, or you lost salvation, or you're not going to make it into the millennium. I think what he's saying is don't imitate unbelievers. That's the those. You, verse 16, don't imitate unbelievers. Because why in the world would you imitate unbelievers? They're not going to heaven. They're not going to be into the kingdom. So why would you imitate them? In other words, his only point is let your behavior be characterized by your new identity. Don't imitate those who aren't going to heaven anyway. They're a totally different identity than you. So it's not an issue where he's calling into question your millennial citizenship. He's not calling into question your salvation, whether you have it or not, if some of these sins are in your life. What he's saying is you're imitating unbelievers, which is outside of your identity. Let me give you another one. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This is another one of these household codes. And the reason I'm going over these is because part of our good works is the ability under God's Spirit to not have these sinful habits in our lives anymore. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6 and notice verses 9 and 10, the same kind of teaching. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So again, your average Christian looks at that and says, wow, if these sins characterize my life, then I guess I never had salvation, because it says those that live like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. Or maybe I lost my salvation. Or maybe I'm going to move off into outer darkness. I'm not going to inherit the millennial kingdom. But again, the whole problem is rectified when you watch the switch in pronouns. If you back up to verse chapter 6, verse 1, what does he say there? Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Taking the saints before the unrighteous. Now, who are the unrighteous? If you drop down to verse 6, it tells you who the unrighteous are. But brother goes to law with brother. See, the unrighteous in this context are these judges. Paul says, why are you as Christians fighting with each other to the point where it has to be appealed to a unbelieving judge? Don't you know you're destroying the witness of Christianity before this unbelieving judge? And he calls the unbelieving judges unrighteous. Now, you drop down to verse 6, and he says, and brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. See that? So right there in the passage, when you connect verse 1 to verse 6, the unrighteous are who? Unbelievers. You with me? Now, from there, go down to verse 9. And see, this is the problem, is people will quote these verses, but they won't let the chapter define who the unrighteous and the unbelievers are. So then when he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous, now who are the unrighteous? The unrighteous have already been defined for us back in verse 1. They're these unbelieving judges. Verse 6 has told us these unrighteous are unbelieving judges. So don't change the meaning of who the unrighteous are. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. So this is not saying if these sins are in my life, I lost my salvation, or never had my salvation, Or I guess if I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God, I'm going to, as a believer, be assigned into outer darkness, the Protestant purgatory. The only point that he's making is don't imitate the unbelievers. See, he's not getting into a whole discussion about your security. Don't imitate unbelievers, because these unbelievers have a totally different identity than you. So why would I pattern my life after what the unbelievers are doing? That's inconsistent with who I am. That's inconsistent with my new identity in Christ. So when I go back into sin, which I have the ability to do, I'm living outside of my identity. That's Paul's point. Let me show you another one. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, another so-called household code. Ephesians 5, 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So again, if that verse is quoted to you out of context, what you'll think is, wow, I actually sometimes can go back into these sins as a Christian. So if I'm of the Arminian persuasion, if I've got my Arminian glasses on, Arminianism believes you can lose your salvation. They interpret not inherit the kingdom of God as a loss of salvation. If I put my Calvinist glasses on, Calvinism, with its perseverance of the saints, basically teaches that all Christians must bear fruit to prove that they're saved. If I put my Calvinist glasses on, I'll think, wow, if these sins show up in my life, I guess I never was saved to begin with. I guess I'm not one of the elect. You see, Calvinism and Arminianism, if you follow them through logically, both put you in a state of insecurity. Calvinism makes you feel like you never were saved to begin with, so I guess I better get saved again. And Arminius makes you feel like you lost your salvation. Now, if you're not a Calvinist or an Arminian, but you move off into a very strong rewards concept, you will interpret inherit the kingdom of God as entering the millennium. So if these sins are characterized in my life, I guess I'm really not going into the millennium right away. I'm going off into an outer darkness or a Protestant purgatory. But you see, you don't have to interpret these verses in the manner that I just described when you look at the switch in pronouns. Go back to Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved who? You. That is the second person plural pronoun you. Now look at what he says in verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure what? Person. See how he did the switcheroo there? He went from you to person. And that's what is happening in all these household codes. So what is Paul's only point? It's not to second guess whether you were saved. It's not to say maybe you're going to lose your salvation. It's not saying you're going to go off into outer darkness. What it's saying is, why in the world would you, as a blood-bought child of God, imitate unbelievers? Because when you go back into sin, you're imitating unbelievers, which we have the ability to do as Christians, and consequently you're living outside of who you are, your identity. Take a look, if you could, at Revelation 21:8. This is another one of these moral, so-called household codes. Revelation 21:8, which says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, here, there's no question that you're dealing with unbelievers, right? Because it's talking about folks in the lake of fire in the second death. But you'll notice that he is rehearsing all of the sins that we just read there in Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 5, which helps the argument that I'm making that Paul, in all of these passages, is talking about unbelievers, not imitating unbelievers. And then take a look at Revelation 22, 15. It says, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now people look at that and say, outside are these people. Well, maybe I lost my salvation. Maybe I never had my salvation. If you move off into this hyper-rewards theology, what they'll tell you is some believers are outside the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Some are inside. And they'll say, look, right there, it talks about those outside. But notice these sins here. Sorcerers, didn't we just read about them in verse 8? Immoral persons, didn't we just read about them in verse 8? Murderers, didn't we just read about them in verse 8 of chapter 21? Idolaters, didn't we just read about them in verse 8? So when we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we very clearly see he's dealing with unbelievers. And the reason this is included in information to a believer is simply to demonstrate to us that when we wander back into the sin nature, we're living again just like an unbeliever, which is something we shouldn't want to do because it's inconsistent with who we are. It's inconsistent with our identity. It's inconsistent with our calling. And that's why he keeps bringing these things up. So you'll hear a lot of different teaching on these household codes, and I'm trying to give you what I think is the correct view on it. His only point is don't imitate unbelievers. He's not threatening them with a loss of salvation, or maybe they never had salvation, or maybe they're not going to get into the millennium. Maybe they're going to be outside the city gates in the New Jerusalem. I mean, that's really not his point. His point is a much simpler point. When you live like this, you imitate these unbelievers, and why would you want to do that? They have a totally different destiny than you. You're living beneath your identity, is what he's saying. You're living beneath your privileges. So, as New Testament Christians, we have the capacity for, number one, good works. We have the capacity, number two, for overcoming habitual sin patterns that characterize our lives. And we ought to have an incentive to avoid habitual sin patterns that can characterize our lives at times, not because of some fear about my security. Loss of salvation, never had salvation, not getting into the millennium, but it's just out of touch, out of sorts with my new identity in Christ. Now, one of the ways that we teach this is that good works are desirable in the Christian. They are not automatic. If you were taking this class from a very strong Calvinist or Arminian, they would basically say this: if you don't have good works, then you're not saved. Because the P, perseverance of the saints in Calvinism, is you must persevere in good works. And so if you don't have any good works, maybe you were never a Christian at all. And may I just say, so what they say is all believers do good works. If all believers, if you're claiming to be a believer, but there's not enough fruit or there's not enough good works, then simply put, you're not a believer. Now, what does that do? That puts you in a state of fear your whole life because nobody defines how many good works I have to do to prove I'm a believer, right? I mean, how many do I have to do? How many old ladies do I have to help across the street? How many people do I have to evangelize this week? Five people? What if I only do four or three? What if I miss Wednesday night Bible study? And so people live their whole lives wondering, gosh, am I really one of the elect or not? And it comes from this idea that all believers must do good works to prove they're a believer. And may I just say to you that I do not believe that's what the Bible is teaching. Let me show you what I mean. Go to John 15 for just a minute. John chapter 15, which is the upper room discourse, because it was given where? In the upper room. Now, in this upper room discourse, Jesus starts talking about a vine and a branch. He talks about a branch connected to a vine that bears fruit. He talks about a branch disconnected to a vine that does not bear fruit. And people come into this passage, and I would encourage you to get our sermon teachings that we've done as we were going through John's Gospel. We did a lot of in-depth teaching on John 15, and you can get all that on our website. But what people do is they read a doctrine into John 15 that, well, the branches that bear fruit are Christians. The branches that don't bear fruit are not Christians. And that's pretty much the standard teaching that you get. Let me tell you why that doesn't work. Number one, who is Jesus addressing? The disciples. Now, he's not even addressing 12 disciples here. He's addressing 11 disciples. Because Judas, the only unbeliever in the group, has left the building or the room back in John 13. So when Jesus makes this statement here, to drag into it all of this teaching about whether you're saved or not, that's not even his point, because he's talking or conversing with people, 11 people that are clearly saved. So what is he talking about here? The branch disconnected to the vine. That's not an unbeliever. That's an out-of-fellowship believer. John, who wrote these words, was one of those who heard Christ teach this and did a whole expanded book about it in the New Testament called 1 John. 1 John is not a test. It poses various tests in the book. But these are not tests to determine if you're a Christian or not. These are tests to determine if you're walking in fellowship with God or not. Because unconfessed sin, what can that do to our fellowship with God? Damage it. Just like in your marriage, you can sin against your spouse by cruel words or anger or sarcasm or any number of things. That doesn't make you unmarried at that point. What has happened is the fellowship between the two of you has been broken. That's the whole subject of 1 John. This is the whole subject matter that Jesus is getting into here in John 15. The branch outside of the vine not bearing fruit is an out-of-fellowship believer. The branch inside the vine bearing fruit is an in-fellowship believer. You follow that? So, having said all that, take a look at what he says, verse 8. It's very clear. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my what? Disciples. He doesn't say you must bear fruit to prove you're believers, does he? Does Jesus not use the word believe all the way through this book? Use it, I think it's recorded about 100 times. I'm not sure if all of those references are Christ's words, but John uses the word believe and believer constantly. But here he doesn't say believer. He says disciples, disciple. The good works don't prove you're a believer. The good works prove you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's the difference? Plenty. Here's a chart we've gone through before. Being a believer is on the left side of the screen. Being a disciple is on the right side of the screen. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are necessarily disciples. So, being a believer, we call the first tense of salvation, which is justification. Being a disciple, we call the second tense of salvation, which is progressive sanctification. being a believer is a free gift. However, if you enter into discipleship, that's going to cost you something. The Lord is always going to put his finger on something in your life and say, this needs to go. Experience has told me that when I have to give up something, the Lord replaces it with something better. But every time you enter into discipleship with the Lord, there's always some kind of cost that has to be borne. Being a believer is received through faith. Being in discipleship is entered into through commitment and obedience. However, isn't it great that God provides the resources for our commitment and obedience? If we walk according to the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So I don't want to make it sound like discipleship is some kind of thing that we white-knuckle and do through human power. That's not right either. Being a believer is not by works. Being a disciple isn't going to involve greater degrees of cooperation with God. There's more commands to obey other than believe the gospel and be saved. Study and show thyself approved. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Think of all of the commands that we're given as New Testament Christians. And when you make a decision to start volitionally cooperating with God in these commands and say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but you're going to strengthen me as you promised. You're not a believer only. You've entered into the ranks of discipleship. Being a believer is an instant process. You trust in the gospel for salvation. Instantaneously, you're made right with God. Being a disciple is a lifelong process. We make strides in it some days and other days we don't. But it's a lifelong thing that goes on. Being a believer is what we call justification. Being a disciple is what we call sanctification. In justification, Jesus paid the price, but in discipleship, we pay some kind of price. That's why Jesus makes all those statements, you know, to the disciples, in the Gospels rather. Lord, I don't want to follow you. I want to bury my parents. What does Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. He's not inviting that person to trust in Christ to be saved. He's inviting that person who's already a believer into a deeper walk with himself. See, they have to give up something. We can't place things above the Lord as we enter into the ranks of discipleship. Being a believer, you trust Jesus as your Savior. Being a disciple, you follow Jesus as Lord. That's where you put your lordship. You don't put your lordship in justification. You put your lordship in discipleship and sanctification. Being a believer, you believe the gospel. Being a disciple, you start obeying God's commands through his power. Being a believer is one condition, faith alone. Becoming a disciple, think of all of the commands we have to start submitting to under his power. Ephesians 4 through 6 by itself has about 38 commands for us to follow. Being a believer is one condition, discipleship multiple conditions. Being a believer experienced by all Christians, being a disciple experienced by some Christians. Being a believer gives you eternal life, wonderful gift. And I hear this all the time from my students when I start talking this way. They said, well, if I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, why should I be a disciple? And the answer is, discipleship results in a lot of further blessings, such as fulfillment, such as rewards. There is a doctrine of rewards, where we all will stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. All means all. And we will either be given rewards or not given rewards based upon our cooperation with the Holy Spirit in discipleship. Becoming a disciple results in greater authority in the kingdom. See, we're all going to be in the kingdom as Christians. But Luke 19, I think it's verse 11, Jesus says to one guy, rule over five cities. You go down to Luke 19:17, he says, rule over 10 cities. Now, in this kind of communist economy that we're apparently moving into, I thought everything was supposed to be equal. I mean, why doesn't Jesus say, each of you rule over five cities? Why does he give one guy five cities and one guy 10 cities? The answer is the latter guy in life, in his earthly life, went further with the Lord in discipleship than the guy that's ruling over five cities. Or the guy that's in the millennial kingdom is not ruling over anything. So what I'm trying to get at is the choices that we're making now as Christians. You know, we have this once saved, always saved view, which is, I believe, accurate. And I'll show you that it's accurate when we get into the subject of eternal security. But because we believe in eternal security, we think the decisions we're making now as Christians don't matter. And I'm saying they do matter in terms of authority and in terms of reward. They don't matter in terms of your security eternally, but there are other things that are being decided in terms of your future based on our cooperation with God in discipleship. So what do we then teach about good works? We do not teach that they are automatic. We teach that they are desirable. It's what God wants. We do not teach that they are the evidence of being a believer. That is to misstate the Bible. We teach that they are evidence of being a disciple. John 15 and verse 8. And this also even covers the issue of habitual sin. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 3. I mean, is it really possible for a Christian to continue on in sin and still be a Christian? I would say yes, because Paul says to Christians in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Would that command make any sense unless the Christian had the ability to let sin reign in their mortal body? I mean, why? If me being a Christian means I automatically overcome sin, what's that command in Romans 6 doing there? It doesn't make any sense. So this is a verse I like to use to show that a Christian can let sin reign in their mortal body. Paul writes, and I what? Brethren. Who are Christ's brothers? Believers. And Paul's brothers, believers. I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. Carnal means flesh or meat, devoted to the sin nature, in other words. As to babes in what? In Christ. You can be a babe in Christ. You can be carnal in Christ. See that? I fed you with milk, but not solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. See where he says still not able? They had been in this state of carnality for a long time. For you are still carnal. How do we know they're carnal? Because there's envy, divisions among you. And look at this. Are you not behaving like mere men? Who's the mere men? The unbelievers. And that's where you put 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. You're acting just like the unbelievers. Why are you acting that way? That's not who you are. That's not your position. An out-of-fellowship Christian can out-sin an unbeliever many times. And if you don't believe me, just read the life of David. Is there any doubt that David, the second king of the United Kingdom, was a believer? I don't think there's any doubt at all. But there was a season in his life through his adultery, secondly his murder, and then his lying to cover everything up. There was a season in that guy's life where you would be hard-pressed to look at that guy's life and say, you know, that guy's really a child of God. He wasn't acting like a child of God at all. And yet his eternity was never jeopardized. There were lots of temporal problems that plagued David till his dying day because of his bad decisions. like warfare within his own house. Nathan the prophet said the sword is never going to depart from your house, and things of that nature. But there's no question that David is a believer, you see? And so Paul divides up the world into two halves, unbelievers, that's the natural man. And then on the right side of the screen there is believers. And most people in their thinking in Christianity today, they just look at it as those two, believers, unbelievers, that's all that matters. You're a saint or you're an ain't, is what people say. And when you start studying Paul, what you're going to see is Paul is far more sophisticated than the simplistic dualism of saved, unsaved. I don't mean to minimize the distinction between saved and unsaved, because that's the difference between heaven and hell. But what I'm telling you is Paul, in these verses, is carving out categories of believers. There's the spiritual believers, those are the disciples. There's the infants, and that would be, you know, immaturity, and then carnality, carnal believers, believers that keep on wandering back to the sin nature. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say overcoming habitual sin, just like good works, is desirable, but not automatic. And if there was some Reformed theologian that was listening to me talk, they would be convulsing in anger right now. Because what I'm saying is the exact opposite of Reformed theology. Because of the perseverance of the saints, and faith is a gift. God gives you faith. God can't fail. So if you're a true child of God, there ought to be fruit. There ought to be overcoming habitual sin. And if those things aren't happening, you're not saved at all. That's the heavy Reformed theology diet that most people get day in and day out on so-called Christian printed page media and so forth. The issue is that biblical thinking? I don't think it's biblical thinking, because Paul's got three categories here of believers. Now we describe carnal Christianity as an unfortunate possibility. And that's very important to understand, because a lot of people, when they hear me talk like this, they'll say, oh, well, you think sin in the believer's life is okay. You think sin in the believer's life is a good thing. You think sin in the believer's life is not a severe thing in God's eyes. And I hope you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is it's possible. There's a category for it. It's an unfortunate possibility, but it's a possibility nonetheless. In Reformed theology, the possibility doesn't even exist. So just a few verses that talk about the unfortunate possibility of the carnal Christian. Exodus 19:1, they had just come out of, I may have the slide here down a ways. Maybe I won't. I don't know how far I want to go looking for it. I guess I don't have it up. Thought I did. There it is. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not sure if you guys have this or not. This is going to go into next week's teaching. But you see that the nation of Israel there was in Goshen for 400 years. They are redeemed at the Passover. They exercise faith to put the blood on the doorpost. They pass through the Red Sea. Were these people in faith? Yes, it says at the end of Exodus 14, after God closed the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians, it says they believed in the Lord. Now, that's the same Hebrew construction you find in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him under righteousness. It's just a little different because the subject is changed from singular to plural. But it's the same grammatical structure in Hebrew. And nobody doubts Abraham was saved in Genesis 15:6. So why should we doubt that these people were saved? But you see, what is happening is they are moving from Goshen, once they got to the other side of the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai. And what do they receive at Mount Sinai? The law. the law was not given to them to save them. You follow? They were already saved. How do I know that? I'm just looking at their chronology here. And the reason I pointed out Exodus 19:1 is it gives you a timeline. And it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So the trip from Goshen to Sinai is 2 months. Now, what are these people doing for 2 months? Are they living for God? No, it's like taking your kids on vacation. You're out of the driveway, and what are they saying? Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm tired. I want to go home. Joey in the back hit me. You know, sometimes you need another vacation to recover from your family vacation. That's what the children of Israel are doing for 2 months. Every crisis that comes up, they're doubting God. There's one scene there where they almost kill the leadership. You ever been so mad at your pastor that you want to kill him? Maybe you shouldn't answer that question. And this is the crowd that eventually built the golden calf. Now, these people very clearly are saved because it says they believed. And if that doesn't convince you, when you study the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, I believe it's around verse 29, right in there, you'll see that this generation is in the hall of faith with all the other saved people. And yet they're not acting like saved people at all. And that's why they had to be put under the law, because they, as God's redeemed people, needed to know how to live for God. How do you interact with each other? That's commandments 6 through 10. How do you interact with God? That's commandments 1 through 4. How do you interact with the unsaved world? That's their identity as a kingdom of priests. That's described a little bit later on in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. How do you worship God? That's why they needed the tabernacle. And so this is evidence to me that there is an unfortunate reality of a carnal Christian. Other examples of carnal Christianity would be Peter, Acts 10:14. Remember the dream of the sheet? Peter, being a Jew under the law of Moses for 1,500 years, is now given a vision by the Lord to arise and eat. In the dream with the sheet with the animals on it, which a Jew never did for 1,500 years. And what does Peter say? Not so, Lord. Now, if he's your Lord, how do you tell him no? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Not so, Lord. Was Peter saved? I hope so, because he preached the opening sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people got saved. And yet Peter asserts his will against God in Acts 10, verse 14. And he says, not so, Lord. That clearly demonstrates that a person can, as a Christian, assert their free will against God. And then, Chris, I can hear you back here, so thanks. Then when you go over to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14... I'm hearing some voices, not trying to single anybody out. But when you go to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, you find Peter going back into legalism. So when the Pharisees would come to town, Peter would withdraw from the Gentiles. Now that's Peter as a saved man, a regenerated man, a leader in the church, you know, doing that very thing. So it's another example of him asserting his will against God. And then you go to Acts 19 and verses 18 and 19. And you discover these people that got saved in Ephesus. And it says, many also of those who had believed kept coming and professing and disclosing their practices, magic practices. And Charles Ryrie has a very interesting note. He talks here about how it could have been up to months before these people who had been saved in Ephesus actually began to give up their magic arts. So again, there's a space of time between a salvation and when a person enters progressive sanctification. And then you go over to the book of Corinthians. My goodness, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been what? Sanctified in Jesus, saints by calling, all who in every place call on the name of the Lord our God, Christ, their Lord and ours. Is there any doubt these people are saved? They're called the church. They're called saints. They're calling on the name of the Lord. Paul says it's our Lord. Their Lord is our Lord. Your Lord is my Lord. Verse 7 of the same chapter. It says, so that you are not lacking any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does it look like these people are saved? And yet look at their lives. Chapters 1 through 4, they're fighting over their favorite Bible teacher. Chapter 5, they're involved in incest. Chapter 6, they're taking their disputes before unbelievers and discrediting the gospel. Chapter 6, they're involved in prostitution, going to the pagan temple. Chapters 8 through 10, chapter 7, there's rampant divorce and remarriage problems. Chapters 8 through 10, the stronger brother is flaunting his freedom in the presence of the weaker brother. Chapters 12 through 14, they're totally out of balance with spiritual gifts. They're putting tongue speakers on a pedestal with no interpretation. Chapter 15, they're denying resurrection. Sound like a real wonderful church to pastor there? And let me tell you something. Paul never challenges the salvation of these people through the whole book. It's astounding, isn't it? In fact, look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. He warns them severely about the judgment of rewards. And it says, if any man, so it's talking about a guy who comes before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, who's lived as a carnal Christian. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is what? Through fire. Is this guy in hell here? No, because it's his work that's burned up at the Bema Seat judgment. Because at the Bema Seat judgment, what God is going to do is apply fire to our works, not us. If this guy was in hell, the fire would be applied to him. He would be in the fire. It doesn't say that he is in the fire. It says his works are in the fire. Because the fire determines the quality of our works. Are they done with carnal motives in mind? Or were they done with right motives under God's power? Were they just works done in the flesh? Or were these things that we did for God depending on his strength and power the whole time? And if the latter, then we're rewarded, God is going to take our works and put them through a fire to test their quality, because if they're of a poor quality, like wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be consumed immediately. If they're of a durable quality, gold, silver, and costly stones, then they will survive the fire. And in fact, the only thing the fire can do is what? Purify, not destroy. And it talks about a poor guy, and this is why Paul brings this up with the church at Corinth. It talks about this poor guy standing before the Lord. His works are burned up. He suffers loss. But he himself is what? Saved. He's in heaven, but he smells the smoke on his garments. That's the doctrine of rewards there. And that's why not being a carnal Christian is a big deal. It may not determine heaven or hell, but there is an issue of rewards that is determined. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Now, this is the crowd in Corinth that's going, slipping out at night, going to visit the temple prostitute, because that's what you did in a pagan temple. You had sex with these prostitutes in the name of religion. Those are called the Greco-Roman mystery cults or religion, which was all over the Mediterranean world at the time this was written. So the church at Corinth was just involved in this practice, some of them. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the what? Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. What is he saying here? He's saying when you go do that, you're bringing the Holy Spirit in with you. And you're grieving God's heart when you do that. He never says here, y'all aren't saved. Y'all aren't acting like Christians, so I guess you're not Christians. He's saying when you become sexually immoral as a Christian, you're bringing the Holy Spirit into that sin. And that in it, because the Spirit is in us for how long? Forever. So that in and of itself should give us an incentive to avoid sin, right? But very clearly, a Christian living in sin, living in carnality, is a possibility because Paul never second guesses the salvation of these people. He's saying you're bringing the Lord into it. Paul, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, was afraid that he himself would drift back into carnality. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one wins the prize? Run in such a way that you win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Disqualified for what? What's the prize? Is it heaven? Can't be heaven. Because if it was heaven, Paul just taught work salvation. Something that he taught against over and over again elsewhere. The prize that he has his eye focused on is the imperishable crown. And what he is worried about is being disqualified from that prize. He says, look, if I go back into sin, which apparently the Apostle Paul had an ability to do, if I go back into sin, I'm afraid that I'm going to be disqualified for this prize. Paul is not making a statement here about whether he's going to heaven because elsewhere he says, I know in whom I have believed. What he's afraid of is forfeiting a crown or a prize at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. After I've warned others about this prize, I'm afraid that I'm going to be disqualified for the prize. See, very clearly, a Christian, even Paul, had the ability to live in carnality. Or else this statement he makes here is inexplicable. It doesn't make any sense. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, we run into a couple of ladies. Not that ladies are the only people that do this, but he says, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, I call them Odious and Syntyche, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask to help these women who have shared in my struggle. for the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, are these two women believers? How do you know? Their names are in the book of life. They once contended with Paul in the cause of the gospel. Now they've gone back into sin, and they're fighting with each other. It's yet another verse that demonstrates the unfortunate possibility of carnal Christianity. And one more, and we're finished. What about Lot? Are you a lot like Lot? Genesis 13:12, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was thinking about sin. And that's the first step into sin, as you start toying with it in the arena of your mind. See, there's a reason when you go out to dinner and they come around and they say, would you like to order dessert? And you say, no, thank you. And they say, well, would you at least like to look at the dessert display? Because marketing tells us that thinking about something leads to doing, right? So that's what Lot did. And then you get into Genesis 19:4-8, and he's sitting in verse 1 at the city gates of Sodom, meaning he had risen to a place of importance here. He offered his own virgin daughters to the Sodomite crowd. Does that sound like a guy walking under the Spirit's control? Could you imagine offering your daughters to a mob sexually? Verse 14, he gets spiritual. Says, we got to get out of here because God is going to destroy this place. And they thought he was jesting. I think that's the only time jesting is used in the Bible. Oh, there goes Uncle Lot joking around again because the guy had no credibility because of his lifestyle. And then the whole story of Lot ends with him drunk with his daughters in a sexual relationship with his two daughters, Genesis 19:30-38. And from those unholy unions came the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were perennial enemies of Israel all her days. That's where those people groups started. And people love to let Lot off the hook here. Well, they got him drunk, so it wasn't his fault. Well, why is he drinking with his daughters to begin with? That's what I would want to know. So you have this whole story of mass carnality, and yet what does God say in Genesis 19:22, or the angel that came to destroy the city? The angel essentially says there, who came to destroy the city of Sodom, Genesis 19:22, hurry, escape, for I what? Cannot do anything until you're out of here. He doesn't say, I will not do anything until you're out of here. I cannot do anything. What does that show us? Lot was a what? A believer. Even though his lifestyle didn't reflect his identity. Now, there isn't any doubt in my mind that Lot was a believer, because if you go to 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, it calls Lot a righteous man, not once, not twice, but three times. So question, how could he be a righteous man, even though you look at the guy's record in the Old Testament, and to be completely honest with you, if I didn't have that reference in 2 Peter, I wouldn't even think Lot was saved. How can the guy be a righteous man and yet have a lifestyle that's unrighteous? Because he was a righteous man positionally, but not what? Practically. He was a believer, but not a what? Disciple. And Lot, I don't mean to let Lot off the hook. Lot paid for that until his dying day. In fact, his very own soul was vexed. But we're going to see Lot in heaven. So what am I trying to get at here? I'm trying to just give you a series of verses to demonstrate that carnal Christianity is not a good thing. It's not something we applaud. It's an unfortunate possibility. So all of that to say, once we get saved, God wants to do good works in our lives. However, the good works we do for Him are desirable, but not necessarily automatic. They don't determine your status as a believer, but they do determine your status as a what? Disciple. And God wants us to overcome habitual sins. He doesn't want us to keep going back to the same sins over and over and over again. And when we find ourselves in those patterns, the Bible is not making a statement at us that we lost our salvation or never had our salvation or we're not going to get into the millennial kingdom. He's saying you're living outside of who you are. You're living outside of your identity. You're living like the unbelievers, and you are on a totally different program than the unbelievers. So all of that to say, good works are critical in the Christian life, but they, whether it's good works or overcoming habitual sins, these things are not automatic, but they are desirable. So hopefully I made some sense tonight. Any questions? We'll let people go. Let you out of Turkish prison. Any thoughts?